We looked last week at that foundational priority of the Word of God. It basically answers the question, who says? When we declare something, we ought to be able to answer the question, well, who said so? Many of the folks you're going to talk to are going to have come up with something in their head as to something that they would believe. We have something better than that. We want to be able to say, this is what the Word of God says. This is what the God who made the world says. And that's what we talk about when we have the Bible. We talked about the Bible is our divinely inspired, infallible authority for truth. That's what we believe. And life, that's how we behave. We submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word. When we speak what God says, we're not being bigoted, prejudiced. We're simply submitting our way and our will and our thinking to what God has declared to us in His Word. So the Bible is our authority. Today, we're going to move from there. We're going to move to the foundational priority of the gospel. The gospel, if you will, is the sum of the Bible message. And it is this on the paper that we have in front of us. It says, we testify to the life-changing hope of the gospel that Christ offers to all. Who says? The Bible says. What does it say? The Bible says that there is a hope-filled message from God for us to be heard and acted upon. And that's what we want to talk about today. Next week, Chris is going to talk to us about this third value of worship. We worship God individually and then together as a group. And then the next week, we'll be looking at service, how we use God's given gifts and abilities and resources, and then how that we respond to our neighbors. We share the truth with our neighbors. We tell them the hard news of the gospel that we'll hear today, and we do it with graceful words and with grace-filled hearts. We do that. So these are the things that we are and will be looking at. Again, if we are to find these things in the Bible, the question we ought to be asking is, where in the Bible do we go? And that's what we want to answer today. What is it the Bible tells us is the good news or the gospel? And before we preach, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken. Now help us to hear you and to receive you and to believe. It may be today that someone is going to hear the gospel, having not yet believed the gospel. And I pray that today you would bring them to repentance and faith in you. The rest of us are going to need to be hearing what the implications and the applications of the gospel to our life. What should we who have received it do with it? And you're going to speak to us about that today. So I pray that we would hear and respond to you as we should. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Point number one is the word gospel is found in the Bible. If you were to take your concordance, you would look and notice that 94 times in our copies of Scripture, we have and find the word gospel there. Zero times in the Old Testament, 94 times in the New Testament. And it is an important word. And one of the ways that you can learn about the gospel is actually to look up those words and find out the context that it's in. But I would tell you that the gospel is even bigger than the word gospel there. In fact, if you were to look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, which is a marvelous presentation of the gospel, you're going to see that Peter not one time used the word gospel itself. And so just looking at that word won't be enough. Even John, who wrote five of the books of the New Testament, his gospel, the three letters, and the book of the Revelation, only one time used the word gospel. It's in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. You see here that Paul, as Lizzie led us in reading a while ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul gives, if you will, a good summary of the gospel, using it and then defining it and declaring it there. And we're going to be looking. So one of the ways that you could do, and I would just encourage you, we'll not have time this morning, is to get a concordance and to begin to look through all of the places in the New Testament where the word gospel, which means good news, is found, and see what is before it and in it and after it. Find out the context that it's in and look there. Second thing I would have you to see is the when that we got when we get the gospel. You don't find the gospel kicking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You find that we're going to have to go all the way back to the very earliest book in our Bible to find the gospel. And you would certainly hope that would be true. You would hope that the gospel is not a Johnny-come-lately doctrine, but it is, if you will, the very heart, the very core, and the very mind of God. And we find that. And I invite you to turn with me to that book, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and let's look together there. Chapters 1 and 2, you know, is the creation account there. It describes those 6 days of creation that God made. Everything that God made, he pronounced and declared to be good at that point. And then we come to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, everything goes from good to bad. All human beings that ever walk on this earth are affected by what happens in Genesis chapter 3. You really can't understand the rest of the Bible, and you really can't understand the world that you live in unless you understand what happened in Genesis chapter 3. It is the explanation of why the world is the way that it is, why there is so much evil, why there's so much sin, why there's corruption and disease and war and hatred. Why are all these things so? Because of Genesis chapter 3. I'd like first, if you will, just to rehearse those words again. So beginning with verse 1, if you will, just follow along with me. Genesis chapter 3 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves among the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he, God, said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Passage continues where God speaks to the effects of sin, the fall, as we describe it here, on the woman and on man, the soil there. And so we see here that up until this time that Adam and Eve had lived in a perfect world, in a state of innocence. They were free from sin until they fell to the temptation of Satan, which was really a temptation to question the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, and the wisdom of God. And ultimately their sin was that they became doubters of God. In fact, their sin was committed before their teeth ever hit the fruit. And they, on that day, disobeying God, fell, and with them the whole entire race, you and I included, which has come after them, fell as well. We are all born dying, and we are spiritually dead people. We are dying physically, and we have no hope of life if all we have is this life. We have the fall. And here in this very chapter, we have, if you will, embedded in a strange place, embedded in a curse, we have the promise of a Savior who will break this curse by crushing the one who is the tempter. So from this point on, if you were to talk about the biblical story is creation, fall, redemption, and then ultimately consummation in glory one day. Really, it is from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end, basically, of the New Testament that we have this unfolding story of redemption. So here we have it, if you will. It is not It is that we hear God begins to reveal. He begins to tell Adam and Eve what he is going to do for them. And so the rest of this Bible is full of God's presenting his plan of redemption. And in the rest of the Bible is God appealing to sinners to repent of their sin and to come to him, the one who will forgive them. And again, this story from here on is a story of God's love and mercy and grace, but it is also really a story of how few people will receive it and how that the world will primarily and majority will reject it. So if you will, just look back at verses 14 and 15, and I want you to see, because it is in this curse on the wicked one, that we see, if you will, embedded good news here. Verse 14, "You have done this, you are cursed more above the cattle, more above every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life." Interesting, won't have time here. Obviously, from what the Lord is telling us here, that the serpent has not always crawled on his belly. I heard a preacher friend this week try to explain this. He said maybe the closest thing that he can think of, anyway, is that maybe the serpent was sort of like, if you will, the Geico gecko. Something that was walking upright and was not something to be feared here. And then the curse, if you will, puts him, if you will. So there is a curse on the physical serpent. Again, this physical serpent was just the object that was used by the wicked one. But it was a good reminder that whenever you and I see a serpent slithering on the ground, yeah, I know what your natural tendency is, mine is, especially if I get close to it before I see him move, all right, is to jump. He said it was a good reminder to remind us that Satan has been defeated. It is the humiliation, if you will. That every snake is an illustration that God has conquered this one. So you see that there is a physical curse put on the physical serpent, but the Bible makes it clear that this physical serpent was inhabited, if you will, by Satan, by the wicked one. And Scripture tells us that God tells him something as well, and he proclaims here to the serpent, to the Satan, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." This woman that you tried to lure away from me, and no doubt the wicked one thinking that he has Adam and Eve now following him. He has had this rebellion in heaven. God has made this world, and he has taken the two prizes of God's kingdom, man and woman, and he has caused them to turn their back on his wisdom, God's wisdom, and to follow him. And the news is that you think you have them following you. He says, the truth is, I will put enmity between them and you. They will not follow you. He is telling them that there will be those who come from this relationship. He talks about one in particular who will redeem. He will be a redeemer. And this one, he will bruise or crush your head. That's what he's saying. As a boot would come down, a heel would come down on the head of a snake, he says, a heel will come down, will crush your head at the expense of a temporary sorrow in his heel being bruised or the wound that would be inflicted. Now, you and I know where that takes place. God, he is telling us here, will enable man in his fallen state to be transformed, by to be transformed so that he will hate the wicked one and he will love the Lord. And so for this to happen, there has to be a transformation of their heart. In fact, Jeremiah, Ezekiel talked about that God would give a new heart. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about a new birth. Something is going to happen to these folks that are affected by the fall that will make them love and follow the Lord and hate the wicked one. And so here, Genesis chapter 3 is the very first hint or the very first suggestion, the very opening revelation of this salvation that is coming. So we see that here. So you see that the first gospel was given not in a promise, but in a curse. This crushing of the serpent's head and this bruising of the heel of the woman's seed, or we know that one to be the Lord Jesus, this will take place in the future from Genesis chapter 3. It will take place at the cross. But it is interesting. It is interesting if you're reading this passage of Scripture to notice when that this good news comes. This good news comes, if you will, before God tells both Adam and Eve the consequences of their sin, the price of their sin. He is going to talk about that. But the good news comes even before that. Before God lays out the price that men and women will pay because of their sin, God gives them hope, God gives them mercy, God gives them grace, God gives them good news that salvation is coming, that salvation will appear. One writer I read this week said it this way: before punishment is placed on their backs, hope is put in their heart. Before punishment is placed on their backs, hope is put in their hearts. What God is saying to Adam and Eve here, fresh sinners, he is telling them that there will come a Savior. There will be one who will conquer Satan and will conquer sin. Even though in his conquering he will pay a price, a physical price, he will be bruised, that ultimately his coming and his death, we know, will crush the head of the enemy. What an amazing promise. What a gracious gospel that we have here in Genesis 3. It is Genesis 3 where the gospel begins. I want you to understand that. The gospel didn't pick up in the New Testament. The gospel goes all the way back to the day of sin. The moment, it's almost as if God could not wait. It's almost as if God would not wait. That when there was sin and a need, that God immediately brings, if you will, hope and salvation into the picture. Yes. He's going to talk much of the Old Testament about this one that would come, what his ministry would be like, what it would be like, that work that he would do, that redemption. There are going to be the sacrifices that are going to picture his death. All of that's coming. All of that's a part of the picture. But here on the very first day that man is a sinner, we have the gospel appearing. So that's the message that God longs to tell. He couldn't wait to tell sinners that they could be saved. They could be in right relationship with him, and he will tell them how, and we're going to look at that. But not only does it begin here, it continues again throughout the Old Testament, and you will see, and I would just encourage you to be watching from Genesis chapter 3 as you read your Bible. Some of you have a read through the Bible program or whatever your daily devotion. Just look and see how that God begins to reveal more and more details. Please understand, people have always been in right relationship with God on the same terms, and that is they believe what God has said. What caused Adam and Eve to fall? They did not believe what God has said. They believed the wicked one. So as God is revealing his plan, yes, you and I have more information than some of our Old Testament brothers and sisters do, but if they believed what God told them, that was sufficient. Now that you and I have the full message, we are responsible for believing all that Scripture gives us. Again, they were looking forward to some things that we look back to. They're looking forward and, you know, seeing dimly some things that you and I now see clearly. So we have that. There's a third thing. And God reveals to us not only what the gospel is through the words that he uses, number one, through a promise and hope that comes through a curse, but through the testimony of the earliest believers. We find that, of course, in the New Testament. Again, look at what the earliest Christians said about Jesus, about the significance of his life and his death and his resurrection. And when we do that, when we look in the New Testament, when we see the apostles as they're preaching, the sermons they preached, the letters that they wrote, sometimes they said it briefly, sometimes they went into more detail there. It is from these that we learn what they heard from Jesus himself. Jesus is telling them what the gospel is. They hear it, they believe it, they write it down. Maybe clearer than any one book in the Bible. And I just was convinced, even in preparing this message for today, that sometime in the near future, we ought to take some time and just walk through that great letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome there. And maybe the book of Romans is maybe the clearer place anywhere that Paul, if you will, gives us a deliberate step-by-step explanation of what the good news is, what the gospel is. In fact, Paul starts out with that in verse 16 where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Paul explains what the good news is. He explains it in great detail, and he seems to structure his presentation around four critical truths that we find again and again and again in the New Testament, and we're going to look at those today. The first of these is this. Paul here begins by telling us that it is God to whom all of us are accountable. God is that first feature, that first critical truth. It is to God whom that we are accountable. You find that in verse 18 of chapter 1 where he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So Paul here reminds us that there is one in charge, and it is not us. It is God. Man is not autonomous. It is God who created the world and everything that is in it, including us. And because God created us, he has the right to expect and the right to demand that we respond to him correctly as the creator by worshiping him. But again, Romans chapter 1 tells us that we did not do that. We do not do that. Sinners do not respond naturally that way. Look in verse 21. Although they knew God, they were aware of him as creator, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It is our privilege, our obligation, our responsibility to give him the honor and the glory as the creator that is due to him. We have the responsibility to speak and to think and to act in a way that recognizes, acknowledges, and lives out his authority over us. But we don't do that. Principle number one, you're going to find it every gospel presentation in the New Testament, either explicitly said or implied, is that God is the creator and we are the creature, that God is the sovereign one of heaven. There's a second thing that you're going to find again and again and again in the presentation of the gospel, and that is this. You're going to find the place of man. And that is that all men have a problem. And the problem is that they have rebelled against God. That is the universal truth. You read the first account of it here in Genesis chapter 3. It had Adam and Eve's name attached to it. But by the way, you have a story and your name is attached to it. And your story is the same as theirs. You rebelled against the God who made you. Paul indicts in these early chapters of Romans all of humanity. They have sinned, he says, by not honoring and by not thanking God. Again, their foolish hearts, he says, were darkened. And what do? Instead of worshiping God, they worship other things. In verse 23, it says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so you find in Romans chapters 1 through 3, you find in Romans chapter 1, Paul is primarily talking to the Gentiles. That was basically anybody who was racially not a Jew. That would have been the rest of the world, if you will. That would have been the category that you and I would have all fit in. I don't know if we have any Jewish people in the service here today. That would have been us. And unless the Jews were to think, well, we're above all of that, Paul turns in chapter 2 and says that they too, Paul presses the point that all of humanity are sinners against God. No matter what our racial status is, no matter what our socioeconomic status, all of us have a sinful heart. All of us have responded to our Creator God the same way by rejecting him. So when you get to even to the middle of chapter 3, you find here that Paul has indicted every single person in the world. He says, with rebellion against God, with rebellion against God. Again, he asks this question of the Jews, and in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all, he says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles that they are all under sin. So Paul's sobering conclusion is that we stand before God the judge, and that when we do, he says, every mouth will be stopped. No one will mount a defense. No one will be able to excuse themselves or offer an excuse that will be accepted by God. The whole world is going to one day, one by one, stand fully accountable to God. All the world, verse 19 of chapter 3, may become guilty before God. All of us are sinners. That's what we find here. God is our creator. He is the one who is the judge. Man, all of us have a problem, and that problem is that we have rebelled against the creator, judge of this world. Again, you're thinking, I thought you said this was the gospel. I thought you said this was good news. This doesn't seem to be good news at all to me. The good news is that I have rebelled against the holy and judging God who has made me. That's not a happy thought to me. But these first two really pave the way for the good news that does come in Numbers 3 and 4. Again, really, for someone to say, I'm coming to save you, it really only is good news if you're in a position that needs to be saved. Which leads us to that third word, if you will. There's the word God. It is God to whom we're accountable. Man, it is their problem that they rebelled against God. Number three, the solution, if you will, is Christ. And God's solution to humanity's sin is the sacrificial death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. So having laid out the bad news of the predicament that we face as sinners before a righteous God, Paul now turns to the good news. And the good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. He's saying there is a way for human beings to be counted righteous before God instead of unrighteous, to be declared innocent rather than being guilty, and it has nothing to do with us just getting our act together and acting better. He says it comes apart from the law. It comes from something other than keeping the rules. How does this happen? If you look in chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, being justified, not by our works, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have a right relationship, not because of what we do, but we have a right relationship because of something that he has done. He has done something for us, and he has redeemed us. He has paid that blood price. He has paid that sin debt. He has paid for our sins in his son. So what the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is this: through the Lord Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection, because he has lived that perfect life and he has shed his precious blood, sinners can be saved from the condemnation that their sins deserve. And so you might ask the question, well, how then does this good news become good news for me? Well, that leads us, if you will, to that fourth word and that fourth point, which is there is a response that needs to be had, a response that must be had. They themselves can be included in salvation. Every man, woman, boy, and girl can participate in salvation. How do we do that? Paul answers that question at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, where that Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 22, that salvation has provided through faith in Christ. And it is for all who believe. Through faith in Christ, for all who believe. How does salvation become good news for me and not just good news for someone else? How do I get included in that? And the answer is by believing in Jesus Christ, by trusting him and no other to save me. Listen, if you're looking at chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul tells it this way, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Again, he is not saying there's a disconnect, that there's no place for good work. He's just saying that good works don't get you in. Good works are the fruit of someone who is saved, is the fruit of someone who is, it is the authentication. But we don't work our way into a right relationship with God. We believe and trust our way into a right relationship with God. That's what Paul is saying here in these four chapters. He is basically saying that the gospel can be summed up in four words: God, creator and judge, man, responsible, sinner before God, Christ, who is our substitute, paying our price for our sins, and a response from us, a response of repenting of our sins, turning and believing in Christ. I would just say to you that that is what Paul clearly lays out here, but that is not the message only here. In fact, you're going to find and hear that message again and again and again and again in the New Testament. The gospel is these four things, and you find it preached and shared and in groups and in sermons throughout the New Testament. You're going to find here again and again this same order. Sometimes more emphasis, particular context that it's in. Sometimes these things are explicitly said. Sometimes they're obviously implicit in the presentation here. So Paul is not the only author who got this. When we read the rest of the New Testament, we see these same four elements emphasized again and again. These are the issues that lie at the heart of their presentations of the gospel. And these are the issues that must lie at the heart of our presentations of the gospel. When we talk about believing the gospel, it is these four things that we must be believing. When we talk about sharing the gospel, witnessing, these are four things that have to be in that presentation of the gospel for that presentation of the gospel to be what God intends for it to be. Please understand this. God will honor the offer of his son on the conditions that he gives. God will always honor that. But God will not honor our offers of eternal life to folks on any other conditions other than his. In our prayer meeting this morning, we were talking about churches and places and preachers who are preaching a message, but it is not this gospel. It is something other than that. And what a terrible thing it is one day to stand before God having not shared the gospel if you've heard it and know it and have received it yourself. But what a worse thing it would be to stand before God and to share a gospel that is not the gospel, that people did believe and people did put their hope in, but it was not God's word. It was man's word and a man's presentation, and people believe what the man said and not what God said. That's why, again, we want to do what? We want to go back to principle number one. We constantly want to be carrying people back to the word of God. I can't make a promise that God will fulfill unless God made the promise. But if I'm preaching and teaching and sharing the word of God that God has given, God will always honor his word. Again, you could go to that portion of scripture, if you will, that Lizzie read to us earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, where he said he declared them the whole gospel which he had preached and that they had received. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, he talks about here that human beings are in trouble. They are sunk in their sins. They need to be saved from God's judgment. And salvation comes like this. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. Verse 3, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scripture. That's the gospel message. That's the life of the Lord Jesus. That's his death for us. And all of this is taken hold of. We appropriate it. It becomes ours if we hold fast the word which was preached. We believe that. Again, you have that order. God, man, Christ, response. Peter, Acts chapter 2, I told you the sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost that does not contain the word gospel in it. But Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the problem here? The problem is you need God to forgive your sins, not judge you for them. The solution for that, he says, Peter says, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. The necessary response for getting that, he says, is repentance and faith, which is evidenced by being baptized. Again, God, man, Christ, response. Peter again, Acts chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Problem, you need your sins wiped out, not judged by God. Solution, Christ has suffered for your sins, paid for your sins. Response, he says, repent and turn to God in faith. Again, God, man, Christ, response. Peter again, Acts chapter 10. He says to Cornelius, he says, and we are witnesses of all these things which he, Jesus, did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, through the name of the crucified and risen one, for everyone who believes. Again, God, man, Christ, response. Paul, Acts chapter 13. Says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What he says is, you need God to grant you forgiveness of sins. This happens, he says, through Jesus. It happens to everyone who believes. Again, God, man, Christ, response. In Romans, 1 Corinthians, Acts, throughout all of the New Testament, earliest Christians arranged their understanding and their presentation of the good news and the gospel around these four critical truths. First, the bad news. God is your creator. God is your judge. And you have sinned against him. And then the good news. Jesus died so that sinners may be forgiven if they will repent and believe in him. So, what do we take away from this? What do we take away? What does this mean to us? Number one, I would encourage you to write these at the bottom. Number one, it tells us that we need to repent and believe. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, The Bible tells us that you need one thing, not a million things, not a dozen things. You need one thing. You need to repent of your sins and believe in him. That is the one access into the good news of the gospel, is to repent of your sins and to believe. Realize that you're spiritually bankrupt, acknowledge you are completely unable to save yourself, and come to Jesus as your only hope of ever being forgiven and right before God. That is the message that every unbeliever needs to hear from God, man, Christ. Response: we are sinners before God. We have rebelled against the judge and the creator, and we will stand guilty before him. And God has remedied that sin problem through his son, and we can be forgiven if we will believe. So if you have not yet believed, and it may be possible that you're here, these things are in your head, but they are not in your heart. His message is today: repent of your sins and believe. Number two, you say, Brother Frank, what if I have believed? Well, here I suggest to you that we rest and rejoice. If you are a Christian, rest in the fact that Christ has done this for us, and rejoice in the fact that he has secured salvation for you. He has won it, he has secured it, and that you belong to Jesus. And the Bible says that no one can snatch us out of his hand. A wonderful place you are. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. Again, we have a responsibility to live right. Yes, all of those things, but again, our salvation is by faith, through faith, by trusting him. Number three, it tells us this. It tells us that those who are genuinely saved will love God's people. If you're a Christian, the gospel will drive you into a relationship, a love for God's people, his church. It will. And again, that's why the New Testament never ever presents solitary Christians. It is always Christians in a group. It is always Christians with each other. It is always Christians needing, having, and sharing with each other. Again, it is everyone, if you will, that are a part of a family. And again, that's what a wonderful part of a church is. Part of a church is that those of us who've been redeemed from different backgrounds, different circumstances, we have a common factor, one common factor. That one common factor is that we have a same Savior. We have a Savior who has given himself in our place. If your understanding of the gospel is this, that it is the good news, it saved us even though we don't deserve it, then that changes the way that we see each other. Because if we have, again, criticisms with or offenses from other brothers and sisters, we understand this. We understand that we've offended God much greater than they have offended us. And there can be forgiveness there and latitude there, and there can be harmony there, and we can love each other because we have been loved by him. Again, we've been reminded, Josh has reminded us again and again, that when the world looks at the church, they ought to scratch their head and say, how did that group of people get together? They're so diverse. They're so different. They're so different, but what is it that brings them together? It is Christ and Christ alone that we sang about earlier that brings us together. Number four, again, what should we take away from this? The gospel. Number four, we should speak this gospel to the world that needs it. Has God's grace caused you to love the world around you more? It should. And to see the people around you that God would have you to want them to know and to believe in him as well. This Savior in Luke chapter 24 says to his disciples, just as he's getting ready to leave them, then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it is necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. What was the purpose of the death, burial, and resurrection? That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. This is a message for the world, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. What he tells us here is God's purpose is the redemption, not only in West Nashville, but redemption for the whole world. That's why we focus on Spain today. That's why we talked about Japan today. That's why we talked about West Nashville today. Because it is God's plan that the whole world know this redemption. Here Jesus telling his disciples that that purpose will be accomplished through them and through us. And it is through their proclaiming the gospel, through our proclaiming the gospel, whether preaching or teaching or conversations over meals or a one-on-one gospel witness with someone. It is those ways that God has determined that this message will save souls. And so he reminds us that if we're a Christian, that we hold in our hands the one and only message of salvation that the world will ever hear and need ever here. Again, I would remind you of what Romans 10 says. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or without a proclaimer or without a witness? And the answer is they can and won't. So God, who has given us this good news and this relationship, has given us the responsibility that we are to freely speak it and to share it. And a fifth thing he says that this good news will do is cause us to long for him. Long for him. The gospel should cause us to long for the day when King Jesus will return to establish his kingdom fully and finally and forever. It is this gospel that has brought us to know him, now causes us to long to be with him. John 17, Jesus actually prayed this. He says, Father, I desire that they also who you gave me may be with me where I am. These that are mine, he said, I want them with me. He's talking about in heaven. The book of Revelation gives us a glimpse of what that will be like in Revelation chapter 7. Listen, if you will. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. What does the gospel do? The gospel points us to heaven, where that our King Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is crucified in our place, gloriously raised from the dead, now sits interceding for us. It calls us to look forward to that final day in heaven when we will be filled, when heaven will be filled with the noise of millions upon millions of forgiven voices hailing him as crucified Savior and risen King. What is our message to this world? What do we have to say that gives hope to this world? Number one, the bad news. The bad news is that God is the creator and judge of this world. Number two, and that every man and woman has rebelled against him. And number three, that God has remedied our sin and our separation through his Son, who died in our place, took upon himself the wrath of God for our sins, bridges the gap that was between us and God, and that he has done that for us. And number four, that any person hearing the gospel who will believe and receive him and repent of their sins and turn from them, he says, can be saved and will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that we live in hope within. And that is the gospel that no matter where you go in this world today, no matter what language the people speak, if you can share this one news, it fits every culture. It fits every person. It meets the need of every person. It is a remedy for every sin. It is that message which is sufficient. It is based on God's word. It is sufficient for us. It's the good, happy, holy news that we can tell. And that is our foundational priority, to declare it, to believe it, and to share it. That's what God has called us individually and this church to do. And that's what we're committed to.